Christmas, everyone's saying it's the most wonderful time of the year. Peace on earth, God's favor upon us. Maybe the words of that song seem to speak about life in general as you watch the news or see it in your own personal life. Hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, everything's supposed to have some type of Christmas miracle. Sometimes the secular word talks about Christmas magic. Somehow all the pains are turned with a miracle that takes place. Something that is anticipated, expected, but comes from an unlikely way, and it comes and it makes everything right. And yet we know that's not the world that we live in. That's not what we feel. For many times, Christmas is the most difficult time of the world. And the Bible really addresses this. In the Bible, you have two pictures of Christmas and this Christmas story that you experience. You can see in your notes here that I have for you in Luke chapter 2. The angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And for the majority of our decorations that we have and the songs that we sing, the majority of the songs come out of the Luke's narrative of when Jesus came to earth. I mean, you think about it. You have Elizabeth singing. You have Mary singing her song. You have Zechariah's prophecy. You have the choruses of the angels out in the fields saying glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth to those whom God's favor rests. You have Mary treasuring the things in her heart and reflecting upon it. A little bit later, Joseph and Mary go and take Jesus into the temple. And what do you have? You have an elderly man who is waiting for the promised Messiah. And he was told that he wouldn't see death until Messiah came. And when he puts his eyes on Jesus and takes his arms, he begins to give a wonderful prophecy. And you see Anna. This is the Christmas we want. This is the Christmas we long for in our hearts. The wonderful time in which God comes and fills us with joy, peace, His presence, where the night is silent and it is holy and everyone is in awe. That's the picture of Christmas that the majority of songs that we sing are made of. But there's another picture. Because in Matthew, exit the women and come in the men. And not just men, these are the men of power and influence. This is King Herod. This is the Magi from the east that have come to see and to worship a new king that is born. In comes the religious leaders of the day, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes. And you have different emotions in Matthew's story. First, there's fear. Then you see people being enraged. And then you see a horrific act where the king requires that in Bethlehem and its environs, those that are 2 years old and younger all be slaughtered. Something that would have taken the Jewish people back to the days of Moses and being under slavery in Egypt. You see it in Matthew 2:16. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the Magi. You see, this is the dark side, the hard side, the difficult side of Christmas. And in this picture of Christmas, there's hatred and betrayal, there's murder, and there's weeping in the homes that accompanied God coming to earth. It's about a cosmic war. There is pain in the hearts of many in this version. In Matthew's version, the doors are locked, families are hiding, mother hearts are broken due to the power of an overreaching, ruthless, barbaric government. In this picture, Joseph awakens Mary out of her sleep and says, "Get up, we've got to go to Egypt," and they flee into Egypt. There's not very many songs about that. We don't like this version, but it's important to understand what Christmas is all about. Have you ever asked yourself this question, whether you've done it verbally or not in your thoughts, to say, why is life so difficult? Come on, God, where's the peace? Where's the sense of your presence? For many times, this is the hardest time of the year. It's a time of conflict, of grief, a burden to carry, a reminder of what isn't. There's more depression. We know this from our studies of humanity. There's more depression at this time of year than ever. There's more family fights at this time. Unfortunately, we will hear in the news about some family that was murdered at the Christmas time. We'd find it every year. For many, this is not a season to be jolly. So let's talk about what makes Christmas, God coming to earth and taking on flesh, so difficult, because it's difficult for many people. First of all, let's look at this word difficult. And as I did a synonym check, kind of a thesaurus here, here's what we find. You think, well, life's not too difficult for me. Maybe one of these words will capture your attention. Problematic, hard, tough, trying, grim, challenging, demanding, testing, arduous, hard to pronounce, tiring, strenuous, grueling, complicated, incomprehensible, unintelligible, abstruse or puzzling, perplexing, complex, tricky, knotty, stubborn, fractitious, awkward, unmanageable. Could I add one other word in here? It's really not a synonym for difficult, but I think it really hits to where we're at biblically. How about sin-filled? You see, the fact that God was coming and sent his son to save his people from his sin was a very acknowledgement of God himself that we're in a heap of trouble and we need a savior. We need to be saved from ourselves. There are many things that make this time especially difficult, but in general life difficult. In fact, sociologists and psychologists actually have a condition for this time of year. It's called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD, because people get depressed, angry, there's more issues that come. One study showed that 45% of people say they dread the holiday season. Why is that? One, we touched on a little bit, relationships, or the lack thereof, the loneliness, the depression, relationships lost, relationships not fixed, memories going back to relationships and how things were, and why were they that way, and why weren't they something different? Just our circumstances at this time of year, we kind of look at our life and kind of, as we look in the new year, and we kind of evaluate our life, our past failures, where we're at in life, dominant thoughts that remind us of our mistakes. There's a huge financial burden upon us, and our society is moving us that you show your love by how much you will spend on your kids. And that's why we want to move away from this consumer mentality to a more heart of compassion and give the gift of presence, your presence in people's life. Again, around half of people, we are told, and just financially, will end up in January and February and say they spent way more than what they intended to, and they will be in a world of hurt. And then expectations. It's the pressure. It's the want, the pressure to produce. Anyway, you can add your own little things in here, but what I want you to see is that God's Word tells us that both pictures are completely accurate. God has brought his joy, his peace, his presence into our world. And at the same time, this world is not the way it is supposed to be. God didn't come to save us for this world. Life is going to be difficult. Just listen to the things that Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulations or trials, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He says to his followers, those that have known him, he goes, I send you out as sheep before wolves. He goes, they're going to reject you because of me. And so what I want us to do is just kind of walk through the theology of these two pictures and to say, why, let's just understand, this life is difficult. And it's not unchristian to say it's difficult. It's not unchristian to say I hurt and I wonder where God is in this. You okay? All right? So let's look through the theology. I've got 3 points we're going to look theologically about where God promises and the life in which we live in. And then we're going to talk, as we do all the time, what good does it do to believe this? How do we apply it in our life? Because that's the role of Scripture in our life. Not this is what you should believe alone, but how does it impact your daily life? So we're going to look at the theology, and then any theology that's worth anything will work itself out into your life. Here's what Scripture teaches us about Christmas. Jesus intentionally entered our difficult world. And you can use any of those synonyms you want for difficult, our problematic, our strenuous, our unmanageable world, our sin-filled world. This was with intention. Here's what I know about each and every one of us. We really didn't have a choice to make about when we were born and where we were born and where we were raised at. It just kind of was a product of our parents. But for God, He purposely placed it. The Scripture tells us at the right time, when the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world. Every one of us were created and formed in the womb and then born. Here's the amazing thing about Jesus. Although He was formed in the world, He wasn't in the womb, excuse me, He wasn't created in the womb. He existed before. This is God becoming flesh in the womb. And then He was born. It was with intentionality that Jesus entered into this world of ours. And the Scripture talks about this in John 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines, notice this, in the darkness. Darkness has always been a metaphor in the Bible about sin, about the satanic forces, about God Himself is light. There is no darkness at all in Him. So purity came into impurity, darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, this is the true light that gives light to everyone who was coming into this world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to those which were His own. Would you underline this? But His own did not receive Him. See, we make this world difficult. Mankind makes this world more difficult than it needs to be, just as sin does. There's a progression. Yet, here's the promise of God to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Then in John chapter 3, Jesus, as a grown man, speaks these words. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Certainly, you've seen on the news about some of the riots and demonstrations that are happening across our country because of injustices or perceived injustices in our society. When are they most prevalent? At night. They come out at night. They're burning buildings at night. Their deeds are evil. People love darkness. I love what John 1:14 in the Message paraphrase says about Jesus entering into this difficult world. He says, the world became flesh and blood and moved in to the neighborhood. That's intentionality. Jesus snuggled up, if you will, to our difficulties, to our problems. He was touched with every infirmity, every temptation was upon Him. So He knows how to come to the aid, and yet He Himself was without sin. And Matthew 1:21 says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give Him the name Jesus, because, would you underline this, He will save His people from their sins, from their difficulties, from their problems, from the stresses of this life. He is going to come in to our world. This very intention of His coming was that we needed someone to do for us what we could not for ourselves. Secondly, here's the next theological point here. In a difficult world, Jesus is frequently rejected. He is rejected by most. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You think about this. Jesus is the most polarizing figure in all of history. Right now, there are churches that are filled giving him praise and adoration and saying he is the King of the Kings, the Lord of Lords. And there are others who they have said on the course of their life that anything about Jesus. Now, you can talk about God. You can talk about being a religious person. Listen, you can even pray in the public spectrum out here, but do not mention the name Jesus. The demons shudder at the name of Jesus. And in a difficult world, Jesus is frequently rejected. Now, you may not understand that, but remember where you were without Christ. If you didn't accept Christ as a child, growing up in the church, remember where you were before it. There were times that where all of us have turned and rebelled against God. That's what sin is. People love Jesus, people hate him, they despise him. Matthew 2 tells us that when King Herod heard that this king had been born, he was disturbed, and notice this, and all of Jerusalem with him. He sent them to Bethlehem, the Magi, that is. He goes, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Scripture reminds us that as we approach this world, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's always amazing to me that people who do not believe in God, therefore not in the power of prayer, are offended when somebody prays. Do you follow that logic? If you don't believe in God and therefore not in the power of prayer, how can you be offended when somebody prays? Because you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing that's going to have an effect on someone. Here, Luke 2, it tells us this. In fact, in Luke, throughout all of the wonderful story, see, here's what Luke does. Luke tells us Christmas from God's point of view. This is his heart. This is his movement into the world and what he has for us, the blessings of God. Matthew teaches us about the sinful nature of man and how they are diametrically opposed to the plan of God. But Luke does give us some little hints. When Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he said to his mother this, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising caused the falling and rising of men in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." And notice what he says here. "So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus will reveal what is in man's heart. And here's what he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There's going to be pain in your life, Mary, because of Jesus. Let's go on. Thirdly, the presence of Jesus is a declaration of war against all spiritual darkness. The birth of the child in Bethlehem was a declaration of the war in the cosmic battle between God and Satan. It was a war against sin, a war against Satan, a war against difficulties and struggles. Notice what it says in Matthew 2:13-18. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled that the Lord had said to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There's probably no people that has received more suffering, more pain in their life than the Jewish people. And the reason that is because they are carrying, throughout the Old Testament, you see many times attempts to wipe them out because Satan and the forces of darkness were trying to kill the promise of God in their life. We saw that as we went through the story here a couple years ago. And in Revelation chapter 12, we're not going to spend much time here, I'll just read the scripture, but it kind of takes back the veil between this physical world and what was happening in the heavens, what was happening in the cosmic battle when Christ was born. It speaks about the third of angels and the stars being sent down to earth, and it speaks of Satan as being the dragon. And look what it says here in Revelation 12:4, and then we'll read into verse 5 and verse 17. The dragon, or Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. And she gave birth to a child, a male child, who will rule over the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about who? About Jesus, okay? So now there is a declared war from the forces of darkness upon followers of Jesus Christ. So what we've seen here is that Jesus intentionally entered into this difficult, sin-filled world, that Jesus will be rejected by this world, and the presence of Jesus is the direct declaration of war against all spiritual darkness. So now let's get into our life application. So we live in a difficult world. We understand that. How am I supposed to live in this world? I really love the scripture in 1 John 2:6. Because it really gets us face-to-face with our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. It says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Now, at times that comforts me, and times that discomforts me. Because sometimes it puts me at difficulty to say, the purpose of God is that he would form us into the image of his son, Jesus. His word tells us repeatedly that those who follow Christ, he's put a spirit in, and he goes, you're going to represent me in this world. And so the fact is, we live in a difficult world, correct? Full of pain and suffering and grief and need and wrong choices and barbaric behavior. We live in that world. So we need to ask ourselves, how did Jesus live in his difficult world when he walked this life? As a recipient of God's good news, the gospel of peace and joy and forgiveness of sins, like Jesus, notice this, I will intentionally enter into this difficult, problematic, perplexing, demanding, trying, challenging, strenuous, tough world. And as I live my life as Jesus did, I will accept that my love will frequently be rejected. Now let's face it, that hurts. You will be hated because you live your life as Jesus lived. I mean, you take a stand for biblical marriage and you are called a hate monger. You're called a homophobe. You're called all sorts of other kind of names that we won't say in this environment. And what you're really saying is that I love you. I love you. I love you enough just not to be tolerant, I mean, go up to someone and say, I really tolerate you. It just doesn't do things. It doesn't do anything for you. You want to say, well, I tolerate you too. That's what you want to say. But love. Love calls you to value them. To say, I believe in you. Don't ever accept tolerance for love. It dumbs down love. And see, God's presence in me. And some of you need to hear this. God's presence in you is a declaration of war against spiritual darkness that you encounter. Here's what Jesus said. He didn't just say, I am the light of the world. He said, you are the light. And you are the light. And you are the light of the world. The darkness isn't always going to comprehend it. But the darkness did not overpower the light. Now, we're going to move to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew has given us this difficult picture of Christ entering into the world. And then as you begin to start Jesus' ministry, he talks about the blessing. Blessed are those. Blessed to do this. Blessed are those. And he does the Sermon on the Mount. And then he begins to show how Jesus lived in this world. And Jesus did some incredible things. In fact, at the end of his teaching, people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as someone who had authority. And then he did some incredible things, things that people hadn't done before. He began to release the captives and give sight to the blind. He doesn't just heal a leper. He touches a leper. He has something. His power and purity is so strong that it is more contagious than the difficultiness and the contagions in this difficult world. His purity is not overcome by sickness or disease. Instead, his power and purity overpowers it. And then as you move along and leading up to chapter 9, he actually forgives a person their sins. How can you do that? How do you have the power unless you are God? He's in a huge storm on a boat, and he's woken up from a nap, and he gets up, and he looks at the sea, and he speaks, and he says, be still. And the storm subsides. When we get to Matthew 9, at the end of the chapter, we ought to be wide-eyed and wonder and awe about this man that we call Jesus. In the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, based on C.S. Lewis, Lucy, the lion, is first hearing about the lion Aslan, who represents God, and she's talking to this humorous little character, Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is the lion, the great lion. And Lucy then asks the question, she said, I should be very nervous. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Here's what I want you to pull away from this message in part. Following Jesus is not safe, but he's good. He's good. You see, we see this in Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And then verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So here it comes to how do we honor Christ in our daily life if we're going to live our lives as Jesus did in our difficult world. Let me share a few things with you. First of all, you need to look around. What Jesus did, he was healing diseases. He was actively involved in his neighborhoods and going into neighborhoods. But he looked around and he saw the crowds. You know, if you look around and you see our world, I think you would agree with me, our world does not suffer from too much compassion. Right? In fact, we could all use a little more compassion. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about this word compassion and how it literally means painful sympathy. It's not just doing something to make you feel good. It's actually taking on the pain and the hurt of those that you are with. You know, it's easy to look at our world and look around at people and to make judgments and to provide commentary. It's also easy to become indifferent. There's so many needs. How are you ever going to do it? But here's what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus looked at people differently than we do. He saw their value. He saw their pain. He saw where they came from. And he loved them. That's the message of Christmas. He saw all that. The God who knows all purposely came into our difficult world. Now, compassion is more than doing random acts of kindness. Although it's nice that when people do random acts of kindness, to be honest with you, I really don't like that phrase. I think we need to be intentional. I think that we need to purposely say, I am going to do as much good as I can today in the power and the honor of the Holy Spirit. Now, and you see what biblical compassion does, the compassion of Christ does, is it compels us, it moves us, it draws us out of our own selfishness, so that we are more concerned about the needs of others than our own needs. See, a lot of what our acts of compassion become is things that make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. And when your acts of compassion become about you, it's kind of like filling up a life with you. You thought I had more air than that, didn't you? I should be able to tie this. Okay. So here's my life, and I'm going to be compassionate. There's the compassion. What happens when you try to live this way? You ring Salvation Army bells at a Walmart and help people, and that's a good thing. But, you know, next week you got to do something else, and so you give to the Christmas Project, and then you got to do something else, and you are continually having to go and do something else. And God says there's a different way. There's a way in which I can fill you with my compassion. Now, what would be needed if I were to let this stay up in the air? Helium. Something that I can't produce myself, right? Okay. But fortunately, I have something over here. Hopefully it works. Now, I just want to let you know this is the only one that actually looked any good at our local Walmart. So this is Olaf. Okay. All right. What if instead of going through life and just trying to do act after act after act and doing a juggling thing, you could be filled with something beyond yourself to say, I'm full of God's compassion and I'm going to respond as God responds to me. You see, a working definition of this word compassion I came across is this. Compassion is an overflow of enjoyment in God that gladly solves the problems of others. I think I have it up here on the screen, a little bit different. Compassion is an overflow of enjoyment in God that gladly moves to relieve the problems and or pain of others. What we're saying in that is the compassion is not your heart for other people. It begins with your enjoyment of God. And I'm going to move this thing back here so people don't see this character preaching the rest of this message, okay? And they might prefer it over the actual face, okay? All right? It is an overflow of enjoyment of God that gladly moves to relieve the problems of others. Jesus saw the crowds. He knew the need, but he made sure that he saw them. Then he had compassion on them, and in doing so, he loved them authentically. This came out of who he was. He had compassion, or he was full of compassion. He didn't work it up. He was filled with the love of God. This wasn't something he decided would be a good idea. It was part of his being. It was part of his character. Let's face it. We can't meet every need. There's a limit to our time, our resources, and our ability. But a lot of our acts that we call compassion, we keep in our control. I'm going to tell you that biblical compassion gets messy. It's dirty, and it's difficult. And it brings us face to face with our own selfishness. It's an overflow of enjoyment in God that gladly moves to relieve or solve the problems of others. It's the difference of blowing up a balloon with your own air or having a power that is beyond us. Love authentically. Here's the other thing I see that Jesus did. Listen to their story. Listen to people's story. Don't make judgments first. Listen to their story. This is the one who could look at a stormy sea and say, "Hush, be still," and it happened. This is one who could turn water into wine. Boom, it happened. This is one who could curse a fig tree, and boom, it happened. I have no doubt that Jesus could have seen all of the crowds and said, "Be healed." And it could have happened. But he didn't do it that way. He valued the individual. He listened to their stories. He would stop his entourage to go to a couple blind men outside the gates of Jericho, who others were stifling and saying, "Be quiet. Jesus has more important things to do." This is the Savior who would say, "Hey, disciples, you stop telling the kids to be quiet and let them come and sit on my lap." This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Listen to their story. When you listen to the story, you'll find out what Jesus meant when he said they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, not many of us have dealt much with sheep. We've read books about it, maybe seen a documentary. But let's put a picture of this that we can't understand. People are like a newborn baby without a mom and dad. What does a baby need? It makes demands. Change me, feed me. I need sleep, but I don't want to go to sleep. And they'll coo, and you'll love to hold them, but they are making demands upon your time, your resources, your sleep, all the time. And even in the safest house, there are dangers that abound. There's the dog dish they'll eventually want to crawl and try the food out of. There's the toilet they'll think is the new swimming pool and play area. There are things, there's electrical outlets around. You have to move beyond yourself. But if you've had children, you do it willingly and lovingly and relish those times, because you love that life. And God tells us, love your life in me so much that you will listen to people's stories. You know, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, "You can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters." You know, the grain of the universe is not going in the direction of you and me or other people. And if you go against the grain, you're going to get splinters. Harassed and helpless. We live in a splintered world. And they admit this. They understand it. We admit this. Think of a couple of the songs, a couple that came to mind. Mick Jagger. "I can't get no satisfaction." It's the cry of our world. Or YouTube. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Society is crying out for something more, something different, something we all hope to have. And they're expressing their difficulties. Let's go on. Pray continually. Jesus said, ask the Lord of the harvest. Now, the Lord of the harvest is, metaphorically speaking, God. Don't you think he knows he needs workers? Why do you pray to the Lord of the harvest? Well, let's go back to Pastor Josh's message last week. Be still. He taught us that being still is not a lack of action. It is obedience. It's not a lack of activity. But he says, most importantly, here's what he said. Stillness is a daily relationship. It's being in the presence of God. And he walked through how Jesus did this on a regular basis and how you want to be with the one that you love. But the other part of it is that God wants to delight in you. And the Father invites us to have a relationship with him. So he affirms within us, you are my son and my daughter. I know that you have been hurt. I know you have been rejected. I call you to myself. And I want to tell you the same words that I said over my son. You are my son and my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I understand I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Pray to me. You see, time with God in prayer must precede and provide the basis for our time with people. And God desires that we be willing, joyful participants in his mission first through praying. But then, we don't just pray, we work hard. It is hard work to send out workers. Compassion isn't just a Jesus and me thing. Francis Schaeffer said, we must do God's work in God's way. God's work in God's way is work done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, lastly, we trust God. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into, would you underline this word, his harvest field. You trust God. You trust God with the results and trust God with what he is doing. And Jesus did this. Even at the end of his life, Peter tells us that while he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to his faithful Creator when he was fulfilling the plan of God in our world. Oh, we long for the silent night, the holy night, when difficulties we have. Listen, I hope that you take from this message that difficulties in this world are the norm. Jesus said there was going to be a day when I make a new heaven and a new earth. I didn't create you for this world. And in the meantime, I am going to move upon the heart, I'm going to move upon your heart, and I'm going to invite you to move with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to release the captives, to give sight to the blind, to heal up the brokenhearted with the presence of Christ in your life. I love the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And Philip Brooks, as he was wrote and had the inspiration for this song, as he was coming in to Jerusalem on Christmas Eve, we are told, wrote these words, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. What does it mean when God moves into our neighborhood? He wants to move into your heart. He wants to move into your life and to change you from the inside out. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, could we add the word difficulty there? Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray.